Okay, Exodus chapter 15, and if you are new here, if you haven't been with us before, welcome. I see a few new faces. Our style here is to just teach the Bible verse by verse. So if you didn't know that, you do now. We stick to that format for the most part. Occasionally we'll go off and do a topical or a series or something like that, but going verse by verse is real nice because it gives us a full context of what we're dealing with. Exodus is an interesting journey. It has been for us. And once we get into the finer details of the law and butchering sheep and all that kind of stuff, I'm probably going to skip around so that we can stick with the narrative. Exodus chapter 15, I really debated whether or not I was going to teach this one verse by verse. I was this close to just blowing through it and going, let's get on to chapter 16. But the more I looked into it, the more there was to discuss, and so we're going to actually talk about chapter 15. And if you notice, the bulk of chapter 15 is a song. So we have a kind of an interesting passage in scripture here. It is a song that the nation of Israel is singing to God on the heels of a pretty dramatic event. Okay? If you're with us last week, or if you weren't, you may know the story. If you've seen the cartoon or the old Charlton Heston movie, you remember the part when that guy with the big beard and the staff made the big C cut in half and they walked through on dry ground. Okay, Moses, splitting the Red Sea in half. This just happened last week, and Israel passed through on dry ground to safety, and God brought the sea down on top of the entire Egyptian army that was pursuing them. And saved them. So this just happened now, and now the Israelites break out into song. It's their natural reaction when salvation has occurred. And I tell you guys the same thing, that when a person is saved, truly saved from sin, this is kind of a natural occurrence to just want to worship God in song, in deed, in action, in lifestyle changes sometimes. It just is a natural outpouring of a heart that's been truly saved. So, chapter 15 is a song, and the Bible is a collection of different styles of texts. Okay? You've got some narrative, and when I say narrative, stuff like Exodus that talks about historical facts, people leaving Egypt. You have the narratives of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul gets saved and he starts a bunch of churches and all his missionary journeys. And there's a lot of narrative in the Bible like that. And then you have parts of the Bible that are prophecy. And some of you guys might be familiar with prophecy, and maybe some of you guys are really into prophecy and you're kind of weird. Okay, so all you read is a book of Revelation and you're a kind of a kooky dude, but whatever. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, prophetic books, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all that kind of stuff that is recorded that God was using through an individual to foretell or to warn the people of what was to happen. So you've got some narrative, you've got some prophetic, and then in the Bible there's some poetic. Okay, you've got the book of Psalms, you've got the book of Proverbs. It's even in the way that it's written, in like stanzas, it's organized well so that when these things are read, they could be easily memorized. They were put to music a lot of times, and it kind of just ingrained that stuff into your head. So the fact is that there's different styles of Bible grammar recorded in Scripture. This is one of those that's poetic. And so this song is written in a way that would have been kind of easy to memorize. You guys, does anybody listen to Mix 108? I know we're all Christians and we're not supposed to listen to dirty music, but it's like I listen to Mix 108. And some of those songs, it's like Lady Gaga gets in my head and I'm going, ugh, you know, I can't get her out. And some of this stuff, it's like music gets into your head. And God thought of that first. He wants to design words to get into your head and never leave. Okay? I swear to you, I wake up sometimes and I'm like, I don't know when the last time I heard that song was, but I've got the chorus going over and over in my head. It's like, I'm going to go crazy. I think it's Mix 108 that does it. Anyway, now I know I'm supposed to stay away from secular radio. No, it's fine music. Anyway, so God does this. It was His idea to write songs and to get this into the people's heads. And if you just I think it's interesting, if you take a look at what music does, how it influences us, and how it really reflects our heart. Okay? Music still today is an outpouring of what's inside, isn't it? I mean, for me, it was when I was really excited about something and I had a hot date and I was on top of the world. I'd get in my car and just blast the radio, like some hard rock, heavy metal, death metal stuff. And it's like, I'm driving down the road, the radio's really loud, and I'm invincible. Okay? It's an outpouring of what's inside. I'm really excited, I'm really energized, and everything is awesome. And then, you know, the date doesn't go so well, and she dumps you, and you're never going to see her again. And so now it's time for some really sullen sort of, you know, some of the, you know, like REM. Okay, I'm listening to REM, and I'm getting a few tears going, and everything's just horrible because it's what I'm feeling inside. And there is a radio station or a group out there to match and reflect every mood that you've got. And it's really powerful. Music is a really powerful thing. And what's interesting is that God records for us not the music part, but the lyrics part. You notice it's words, not like bar chords and power chords and notes and all that kind of stuff. It's the actual lyrics. Lyrics are really important. And I always thought growing up, you know what I used to hate this. When I'd go and I would buy an album, like a CD, and you take the cellophane wrapper off and you take that sleeve out and you open it up and you look at the pictures and stuff. What used to bother me is when they wouldn't print their lyrics. Especially if it's Nirvana. Yeah. It's like, what are you saying? I can't even understand you. At least help me out by printing your words on there. You know, hello, hello, hello. I get that. But what about the other stuff? And I always figured, if you don't have, you know, lyrics that are worth printing, then your lyrics are pretty meaningless. I figured if you were saying something in your music, you'd want people to know and you'd print the words. Well, God does that. He prints the words for us because these words mean something. Okay? So let's jump into this here. In verse 1, it says, "Now Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord who spoke, saying," now, just so that we know, this is on the heels of being saved from a whole army pursuing you. The Egyptian army was going to come and kill all these people. That was their intent. They were pursuing them and they were going to kill them. And it said, and if you were here last week, you remember the part where it says that all of Pharaoh's chariots and the best of his chariots and the best of his horsemen were coming after. And I said, now, in today's language, that's like the enemy is sending tanks and B-52 bombers and you know, stealth. It's like he's got the whole artillery, the whole military arsenal is unleashed at you, and you've got planes coming to town and jets coming to town and guys with flamethrowers and stuff. They're coming to kill you. The best of the military is pursuing you. They get delivered, and so now they're in song going to praise God. And something else I want to tell you before we get started is it says Moses and the children of Israel. So this isn't just Moses standing up and going, let's all stand for worship. You know, we're going to sing a song and 2 million people stand up and go, take my heart and let me feel. These guys were into it. Nobody had to encourage them. Nobody had to bullwhip them into like, come on, sing. It was just natural. And it wasn't just Moses. It was everybody. And we're talking 2 million people. So God just did a really cool thing. And all of a sudden, you've got the biggest Christian concert that the world has ever known. In fact, you've got the biggest Christian band that the world... I mean, typically, you know, we've got 4 people on our worship team. They had 2.5 million people on their worship team. So, just imagine 2.5 million people talking at the same time. Now, what do you got when you have 2.5 million people singing the same thing at the same time? Can you imagine this? Okay, this is insane. And I don't know if they had been rehearsing this. You know, they get together on Saturdays for music practice, but they got it down. And in verse 1 it says, "Now then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So here what you have is a song, and you if you're following, kind of get the poetic nature of it. Like you kill them all with a blast from your nostrils. That doesn't mean that God's like, you know, when everybody's like, oh! You know, the water's congealed, and it's just poetic, kind of, you know, musicians do that, you know. And so these guys are following the same suit, but what we have here is they're giving a recount. They're reflecting on what God has done. Okay, so there's going to be four things that we're going to see in the song, and I'm going to draw them out one by one. But the first one is that they recognized what God had done to rescue them from the enemy. Okay, did you get all that? I mean, in these verses, they're going, the Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's a man of war. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he cast into the sea. He blew on them out of his nostrils and ruined them and just, you know, killed these guys. He buried them in the water, and it was awesome. So these guys are saying, you know what? In detail, I can tell you what God has just done for us. Okay? I think that's really important. Because when God comes along and does something to rescue you from the enemy, you tell me if I'm wrong here. But I think that every one of us in here should be able to recount in detail what God has rescued us from. I'd ask you, what has God rescued you from? Because I think that there might be even some people in this room who would say, you know, God rescued me. I said, well, what from? From sin. Okay. Explain. See, because these guys are getting pretty detailed. What did he rescue you from? Pharaoh? Just Pharaoh? No, Pharaoh's chariots. Just regular chariots? No, the best of his chariots. How did he do it? Did he just kill them? No. He pulled the water apart. And when they got into the middle of it, he blew it back down on them and it just crushed them. Their wheels fell off their chariots. It was insane. So they can give you the play-by-play. But some of us, it's like, what has God rescued us from? Sin. Real generic kind of broad statement. I'm saved from sin. Jesus died on the cross. I know that. I learned it in Sunday school. What did he die on a cross for? Because I'm a sinner. Really? In what ways are you a sinner? Well, I raised my kids wrong. I'm divorced. Three times over. I'm a drunk. Jesus saved me from drunkenness. What did Jesus save you from? He saved me from me. And can you recount in detail, painful detail, how the whole thing played out? Mm-hmm. He told me I needed to start disciplining my children and loving them at the same time, which I wasn't doing. For me, it was all discipline. I beat them. Or maybe for some of us, it's all love and no discipline. And you're ruining your children just the same. Can you give detail into what God has saved you from? Yes, I can give you detail. I can give you chapter and verse that says how to raise children. And I started to obey that. And then I saw that I was becoming the parent that God always wanted me to be. And my child was becoming the child that God created them to be. Okay, can you give me explicit detail on how God rescued you from alcohol? Because don't give me the, well, I'm a drunkard, but Jesus died to forgive me, but I still drink. Explain the process that God went through to extract that sin from your life. Because the water is supposed to close in on those sins. And you're done with them forever. There's no going back. Pharaoh's army wasn't a threat anymore to Israel. It was over. And I'm afraid that some of us might just still be living in that generic salvation that says, Jesus died to forgive me of sin. I would challenge you and say, What has God really rescued you from? Could you write it down on a piece of paper? You don't have to, not for me. These guys are singing to God because of what He's delivered them from. And I emphasize the idea of deliverance. See, because God didn't defeat these sins in any other way than that they were an enemy to those He loved. Because we can answer this question, I could still ask you, you know, what has God rescued you from? Well, He's rescued me from fill in the blank. I used to be a pot smoker and I've put down weed. I haven't smoked any for the last year. Okay, my question then for you is, did He deliver that from you? Did He deliver you from that? In other words, was it an enemy that was pursuing you that you wanted to get away from but you couldn't get away from, and then God rescued you? Or did God take pot away from you with a pry bar? You get the difference? God delivered these guys as He would somebody from an enemy. I'm running as fast as I can to get away from something or someone who's a constant threat, who's pursuing me, who won't leave me alone, and that would be fill in the blank. It's drugs or alcohol or bad relationships or, you know, broken life or whatever. But some of us are like, well, yeah, Jesus has delivered me from all kinds of sin, and we can fill in the blanks, you know, drugs, alcohol, sex, all that. But He hasn't delivered us from anything, because we never counted them as an enemy. These were our precious hobbies and our precious vices that God actually had to take away from us with the jaws of life. We never wanted to get rid of them in the first place. We never saw them as an enemy. In fact, they were a friend, and God's the enemy because He took them away. Meanie. You know, and we giggle, but isn't that the truth? God is the big cosmic killjoy that goes, you need to stop smoking pot. And we all go, yeah, I don't want to, just only one more. And He's like, no, because when I said you're done, you're done. And we smoke one more, and we smoke another one, and then we're back in jail again, and we're, you know, everything's falling apart just like it used to. God's telling us to change things, but we won't change. Stop doing this, but we don't want to stop. And then pretty soon we get like cancer. Or our marriage is hell. And then we come back to God on our knees, okay, I'll get rid of it. Does God have to do this to us? Make our life hell just so that He can finally love you? Because God comes after enemies. If we want to see God's power like these guys saw God's power, I think that we have to start treating sin like it's an enemy. Now, I'm not saying that you're not going to like smoking pot. I'm not saying that you're just, yeah, suddenly, Lord, I hate porn. Probably ain't going to happen. You're going to love sin, just like I love sin. But you're going to hate sin because it keeps you from God. And you've got to start reckoning sin as an enemy. And that's when we can see God as a Savior. So they recognized what God had done to rescue them from the enemy in verses 1 through 10. In verse 11 it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Secondly here, they not only recognized what God had done for them, but now they recognized God as the undisputed champion of all gods. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises and wonders? Okay? So they recognize God now as top dog. Who's Lord of your life? Bunch of silly idols up there, but come on, we got silly idols in our lives too. Job. Car. Kids. Kenny Rogers. You know, whatever it is. But these guys now are looking and going, you know what, God? We've always heard it. We've always learned it. We've always understood it. But this time we get it. You are the man. I think we all know that God is God. Okay? God is God. Like, He's the top dog. We get it intellectually. You know what I'm saying? But then we got a bunch of these on our shelves. And maybe not necessarily these, but we got a lot of other gods. And God isn't the man in our life. We say He is, but we fail to see Him as champion. The Bible says He's King of kings and Lord of lords. You know what that means? There's a bunch of kings. But God is the king of all of those kings, because they have a king too. There's a bunch of lords. But God tells those lords what to do, and if they don't do it, He kills them when He pleases. That's the facts. You can worship your car, polish the chrome, get her all cherried out, but what's going to happen sooner or later? Rust! I guarantee you rust, especially in Duluth. They salt these roads, I just got my muffler redone because it's just rusted through. Okay? Your gods will fail you. You can put your hope in a woman, or a man, or a kid, or a person, a pastor, a boss. People will fail you. You know how many times I put my trust in a woman? You know how many times I thought, she'll make me happy? And then she doesn't? You know how many times I've had women try to put me on that pedestal and I've got to make them happy? And it's like, I can. God is the God of gods. It's impossible for us to have this perspective like they did on who God is. I mean, they're looking at God now and going, you're the man. And we can't do that if we allow ourselves to continually entertain other gods in our lives. I'm just telling you that so you know. If you continue to have other gods in your lives, things that will allow you to kind of put God's voice on the back burner and pay closer attention to what this is telling me to do, and leading me down this path instead of the path that God wants me to go down. And I always pick on drugs and alcohol and all that kind of stuff. But let me tell you, let's talk for a second about education. There's plenty of you that are in school, and I'm not going to pick on you, but you need to think about this. And I don't know that there's anybody in this room that has more degrees than I do. I've got 3, okay? University, tech school, school of ministry. So I've graduated 3 times if you exclude kindergarten and high school, okay? But I've got a lot of education. But we need to be thinking, because you know what the world tells you? Oh, you got to do this. You got to be educated. And so what do? Well, we sacrifice our children to the gods of education when they're like 4 years old. Send them to preschool, get them into the thing. And then by the time they're 18, we strongly encourage them to start sacrificing tens of thousands of their own dollars on the altar of education. And so we go and we educate ourselves in education, 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 in the hopes that that God will one day repay us with the job that we want. If you think about it, it's a God. I'm not saying that education is wrong, and there are many people that are doing great things with their education. But if God doesn't want you to go to school, then you have no business going to school. You're living in sin. If God wants you to go to school and you won't, likewise. We just need to be thinking. My culture offers us tons of stuff to worship. We can pick on the easy stuff all day, but let's look at the stuff that we're actually worshiping. God tells His people, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." Sometimes we look at that verse and we go, well, then that means that on the hierarchy of things, God has to be at the top of all the other gods. What that means is God is saying, you should have no other gods in My presence. I'm it. Verse 14 says, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of Your arm. So now they're recognizing that this battle that they just faced against the Egyptians was just the first of many battles. Did you get the list there? Philistia, Edom, Moab, the inhabitants of Canaan. These are all enemy nations that they knew that they were going to eventually have to fight. They knew that this was just the beginning. I think that's a really important thing. Sometimes we think that we're all done. You know, you get saved and then, woo, I'm done. poke me with a fork and take me out of the oven. I'm done cooking. But the fact is that when you get saved, that's the beginning of the battle with sin. These Israelites knew that if God could do what He just did with the sea, you know, that whole weird thing, then anything is possible. I mean, if God can just kill an entire nation's military, then I think God could probably do anything. So I'm not scared of Moab. I'm not scared of Edom. I'm not scared of Philistia. I'm not scared of the Canaanites. If God can do that, He can do anything. You and I need to know that there is no sin in your life that God can't defeat. I bet you that there's some of us in here that question that. We know the answer, and so we'll shake our heads in agreement and go, yes, there's nothing that God can't handle. But in our hearts, we go, I don't know if God can handle this one. This is too big. I can't do it. It's not going to happen. Well, how is He going to do it? How is God going to overcome these sins with you, for you? Well, I'll tell you, you're not going to overcome any kind of sin by just sitting there. I mean, we're called to war. And the question here is, do you actively fight against sin? I mean, do you really hate it like it is an enemy? Like, do you got your M16 loaded? You're standing at the door just waiting for temptation, just waiting for sin. Because when it comes, I know my way out and I'm running. Or are you like going into those spots of temptation? Like, you know I have a problem with promiscuous sex, and I think it's okay to date. And maybe God is okay with us going to the movies alone, and maybe He's okay with us going for a drive after the movie, and maybe it's okay if we park back here, and maybe it's okay because it's not technically sex. Just an example. These guys were totally obedient to God. They were very active in just the small things. Now, this is the first of many major battles, but they had been preparing themselves by listening to God with the smaller things. You remember several weeks back when God goes, kill a lamb. And then they go and kill a lamb. Cook it this way. And they cooked it that way. Eat it with a belt on and sandals. Okay. And now when it came to the bigger things, they're listening. You're not going to defeat sin in your life if you just sit there. You need to be paying attention to what God is telling you today. Verse 17 says, I didn't even read the rest of 16. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So the last of the things that comes out in this song for us is that they recognized the hope of His promise. If the extent to which God is active in your life right now is any indication of how active He will be in your afterlife, what's it going to be like when you're dead? See, because there's a whole lot of people that say, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven when I die. Jesus saved me from my sin. I would ask you, is He actively saving you from sin right now? Because you're full of sin. The Bible says that all of us are full of sin. And God has this unique and painful way of drawing forth new sins that you never knew you had. And when He does that, are you letting Him save you from those sins? Or are we safeguarding ourselves and never letting God show us those things? And when He does show us those things, we never let Him take them from us. Because if He's not saving you now, why would we ever believe that He's going to save you when you're dead? These guys recognized the hope of His promise. They're saying, if you are able to defeat Pharaoh's army, and you are the great God, the champion of all gods, as we now know you are, and we have this agenda of battle ahead of us, there's nothing that's going to stop you, because you have made the promise to us that we're going to go to the promised land, and nothing can stop your promises if we're faithful. that wonderful? Nothing is going to stop God if you're faithful. Who can stop God in this room? You. Not ultimately. But can you stop God single-handedly from doing the work in you that He intended to do when He created you? You sure can. All you got to do is nothing. Just don't do nothing. So in verse 20 it says, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea.'" So Amy Grant comes out. Nobody knows who Amy Grant is. Okay. So Miriam comes out with her tambourine, and she's, you know, wanting to sing, and she continues the song, and there's plenty to say about Miriam, and I'm going to save it for a later day. But Miriam is an interesting character. She's the brother of Moses. She's a sister of Moses, sister of Aaron. She's actually a dude. No. She's the sister of Moses and Aaron. She's a prophetess, and also, I believe, a bit older than Moses. And we're going to see a bit of her character that is being revealed to us even in this passage, and when we get to later texts, I will probably refer back to this one, so I'm going to blow on by it for now. Verse 22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Notice how their attention moved away from the worship of God quickly now to self-concerns. What, 3 short days? Is that what it says? It's like just flying high. God just saved us, and woo! And we're going to sing and worship, and everybody's crying with their hands in the air. You know how worship is sometimes. Woo! 3 days later, "What do we need to drink?" See, it's like God can deliver us from an entire army, B-52 bombers and tanks and all the rest. He can split an entire sea in half. Like, if God comes along and splits Lake Superior in half, and then you go across because your car broke down and you're taking a shortcut, you get to the other side, He closes it up, and everything's cool. And then 3 days later, you're thirsty, and you think, "Well, sure, God can do what He did 3 days ago, but can He get me a drink of water?" I mean, everybody knows the tap water in Superior sucks. No. You know, like, city water, all right, tastes like chlorine tablets. They had an anxious heart. These guys are full of worry, and they didn't have the heart of trust in God. But you think they would have had. After having seen all that stuff, don't you think that after all that, you just go, "God can do anything. He can even get me a cup of clean water if He wanted to. That's how great my God is. If I'm thirsty, He'll give me something to drink." But apparently, and I'm not going to pick on the Israelites here, I'm going to pick on humankind. Apparently humankind has the kind of heart that's generally anxious and not trusting. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus had to warn us about this, saying, "Don't worry." Saying, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and then all those other things will be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Isn't that a good verse? Mm-hmm. That's one of those ones you have on your, you know, post-it note on your refrigerator, so that when you wake up in the morning and you look at that, you go, "Oh, God's good." And then you go off to work and you're happy. Not really, but you know what I mean. So just days earlier, they had seen God do a great thing, and suddenly now, this. I'll tell you, there's something in this scenario here that reveals to us a very real and prominent spiritual truth for you and I. And it's that sometimes, oftentimes, after a great spiritual victory, we are the most prone to spiritual failure. Sometimes after the greatest spiritual powerful victories in our life, we come back and we fail in the most simple of matters. Abraham, he gets called out of his dad's house. He leaves his homeland and he's got a big trip. He's hearing God's voice and everything's going good. God says, go to the land of Canaan. I'm going to do awesome things through you. He gets to the land of Canaan. There's a famine. And he ditches the plan of God and goes to Egypt. I mean, God just took Abraham out in a mighty way and told him, we're going to go and do something great. And then it's like, well, we're hungry. I better leave. We see it here. God just delivered them from an enemy nation. There is no longer a constant overbearing threat on their lives. And now they don't have a Brita filter. And they just fall apart. You see it with Jesus, but with Jesus we see success. Because with Jesus, you see him coming out of the baptismal river and the dove is descending on him, the Holy Spirit like a dove, and he's coming out and everything's wonderful, and suddenly now he's led into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. But the difference between us and Abraham, the difference between us and the 2.5 million Israelites, is that you and I have the advantage that that Jesus, who didn't succumb to the 40 days of temptation, who actually did it right, lives in you. So get this. If he lives in you, there's no reason that after a great spiritual victory, we should fail. Because Jesus can walk the straight and narrow. I think Scripture's pretty clear on that. And I think Scripture's pretty clear on the fact that Jesus resides inside of your body in the form of the Holy Spirit. So like you're a temple that he lives in. You put those two things together, I think that we can walk. I think that this is possible. You take a guy like Brett Favre. I mean, hey, you can giggle all you want. When you're 42 years old, you go out there and play in the NFL. Okay? This guy is good. You want to play in the NFL when you're 42 years old? I don't think any one of us in this room ever will. Not unless Brett Favre dies, takes the form of a spirit, and somehow has the ability to possess you, and then you can go out there and play football like Brett Favre. Jesus did that same thing. Okay? You want to play ball like Jesus Christ? You need to have the Holy Spirit in you. And then you can go out there on the field and take those hard blows and get back up.
Don't go with your girlfriend.
3 days. 3 days ago, these guys are singing songs about how God could squash any one of their greatest enemies. And now, what we see is, because they had seen God give them a great victory over what was their greatest threat, they wrongly assumed that all lesser threats would just vanish. Okay, we just saw God do a great thing. So now, all the little things that ever really bother me, those will just go away, right? Like I got saved and it was an awesome thing and I'm living for Jesus now. And so all those little troubles in my life, all those little bothers are just going to go away, right? Come on. You and I know that that's not true, and yet sometimes we hope that it's true, don't we? You hope that all your troubles go away. You hope your car never breaks down again. Okay? You hope your girlfriend never spits in your face again. Okay? You hope you never run into financial hardship again, don't you? You hope that you get the job of your dreams. You hope that everything goes your way. But it doesn't, does it? You quickly find that there's not just great battles in your life, but these little pesky, I can't find any clean water to drink kind of trials. These guys were all ready for the big battles. Come on, Moab. Come on, Edom. Philistia. Canaan. But the dirty water, I wasn't prepared for that. And so immediately they fail. They start to complain. Bible says that they were without water for 3 days. Medical research tells us that the human body can't survive without water for 3 days. You know what that says? God is going to take you and push you right up to and beyond what everybody around you says is reasonable or even possible. Research tells us that you cannot survive for more than 3 days without water. And God goes, I'm just going to bring you into a place where there's no clean water for 3 days and see what happens. Test your faith. Can you survive for 3 days without water? Well, I wouldn't try it. If God called you to it, could you? You bet. In just a few short months or something, I don't know how long that is, Moses is actually going to go for 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. God is going to take you right up to and push you beyond what you or anyone around you thinks is even possible. Okay? Get that. Verse 25 says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters, the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and ordinance for them, and there he tested them." God tested them. "And he said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters." God is testing these guys. I mean, it says it right here. God says, "I'm testing them." Not because he didn't know their heart. But God knows your heart, doesn't he? You want to play games with God? God knows you're playing games with him. He's testing them because they didn't know their own heart. And sometimes we need to start there. Sometimes we think, "Oh, I trust God. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I love the Lord." And I think sometimes that God has to come along and put you through something to prove to you that you don't love him. You don't serve him. You don't trust him. Those are the most God-awful trials that you'll ever face. Because sometimes we can just go through life going, "My love for Jesus is perfect. Oh, he's my Lord and Savior. I've never turned my back on him." And God's going, "You don't think so, huh? Well, I'm going to show you that you will turn your back on me just as soon as the going gets rough. So I'm going to bring you through something where the going is rough, and then maybe then you'll realize that you're not so solid as you thought you were. You'd turn your back on me in a heartbeat." "Oh, no, I wouldn't, Lord." Funny thing is, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." We're easily fooled by our own heart. "Oh, I'd never do that to you, Lord." "Oh, yeah, before the rooster crows 3 times, you will have denied me 3 times. The Lord tests us to promote spiritual growth. The devil tempts us to encourage spiritual immaturity. Okay? So God's going to test you. And don't be surprised when he does. Like, it's discipline. Like, God puts you over his big spiritual knee and whips you. Like, push. Okay? Some of you know what this feels like. Some of us only know what punishment feels like. Like, we're getting spanked all the time because it's our fault. But sometimes God just, like, they didn't do anything. Why would God lead them to, like, where there's no water and test them in this way? It's not like, that wasn't punishment. That was a test. It's not like they sinned in a big way and God's like, "Whoa, then no water for 3 days. You know, you'll learn." No, this was just out of the blue. And God's going to take you there. And some of us are very familiar with the chastening hand of God upon our backside. I mean, we're calloused back there all up and down because we get whipped so much. But it's because we just are so disobedient. But there comes a point where it's like, "I didn't do anything wrong, Lord, and my life is falling apart. What do you..." Ah, it's a test. It's a test. And God does this for us because he wants us to grow. Hebrews 12 says, "Don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes those he accepts as his children." God's discipline is always good for us. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a quiet harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Unfortunately, the Israelites didn't pass this test. They opted to complain and fuss and bicker about it. Complaining is evidence of unbelief. Obedience is evidence of faith in God. I believe that God has a whole table full of things, like tools, that he can use to help you. Aren't we all after God for help? Come on. I mean, call me selfish, but it's like, "God, I need help. I'm going to hell. Can you help me with some heaven? You know? My life is falling apart. Can you help me with a little repair? Can you bless me? Can you give me some grace? God has several options available to Him to solve problems in your life. I'm going to give you three. And you can answer for yourself, which one of these would you choose? The first one. God could just change things for you. He did it for the Israelites here. He made bitter water sweet. They complained, hey, this isn't going as planned. We're thirsty. We need your help. God shows Moses a tree. The bitter water becomes sweet. So He just totally changes things. And God can do that. Would you like God to come into your life and just snap a finger and everything's fixed? Another way He can do it is just giving you something else entirely. How many of us would stand in line all day if we could just trade away the life that we've made a mess of and God give us a whole totally different life? If you could go back to your 20s or go back to your teens or go back to, like, you know, your birthday and just live it all over again, would you like that? Because then you could go and fix everything, make different choices. And so, you know, God could do that. God could totally give you something else. I mean, look at verse 27. They came to a totally different place, a place called Elim. And there was 12 wells of water. I mean, that's got to be pretty appealing when all you've had to drink was this bitter, I don't know what it was. You know, Moses snuck ahead of everybody and peed in the lake or something. Sorry, did I just say that? He changed everything. 12 wells full of fresh water, and 70 palm trees. Okay, so you're wandering around in the desert for a long time. It's probably hot. Wouldn't you just like a palm tree? Sit under there with the coconuts and the lemonade with the umbrella, lawn chair. You're like, God, this is way better than the life I had before. So, maybe you'd like that. Okay? How about the third one here that I'm going to give you? And it's that God would allow things to remain as they are. Who here would sign up for that? Mm. Oh, yeah. Sure, this... Yeah, somebody else has to raise your hand for you. No, I don't want that. Okay? Nobody wants God to allow things to remain as they are, but sometimes I believe that that's exactly what we need. And that's exactly the choice that God would have us make. See, because we spend all night agonizing in prayer that, oh God, just change things. Oh God, just change it. Give me something new. Lord, take this away from me and replace it with this. Nobody's going, God, you know what? My life is falling apart. Things are hell. Don't change a thing. This is good for me. Do you know that that's actually a sign of spiritual maturity? The Apostle Paul got to a point in his life where he started saying things like, three different times I begged the Lord to take away my torment. And each time he said, my gracious favor is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. Paul goes on to say, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it's all for Christ's good, I'm quite content with my weaknesses and hardships and calamities. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'd like to say that the Apostle Paul was a bit mature to be saying things like that. Guys, why are we in such a hurry to change? Because the way that I see it, God is very slow to change me. I mean, I'm chomping at the bit. Lord, make me Billy Graham tomorrow. Woo-hoo! And God's like, no, we're just going to do this really slow. Take a while. Chip away those rough edges from your life. It's a painful process. It's a lot like the one my son went through. So if you need help, read about him. God gave them sweet water. And then He found them, like, Club Med to relax and enjoy their vacation, right? But their life was a life marked by chronic complaining. It's never good enough, Lord. You've given me a lot. I've seen You do a great deliverance. The whole Red Sea thing was cool, but I'm thirsty. The very next thing we see, and I'm going to stop here, but if you look in the first three verses of chapter 16, they're right back to business going, what are we going to eat? We're
We're sick of this. We're hungry. A month ago we were thirsty. Now we're hungry. This sucks, Lord.
Really? Club Med wasn't good enough for you? Giving you water where there was no water before? Like, you don't trust me still? Let me end with this. What is the greatest responsibility that you believe God has ever given you? Give you a moment to think about it. Seriously, think about that. What is the greatest responsibility that God has ever given you? No doubt some of us right now are thinking, marriage. Some of us are thinking, raising a kid. Maybe some of us are thinking, the job that he just got me. For some of you, maybe it's Teen Challenge. The greatest responsibility that God has given me is the same as the one that he's given you. And I'm not in Teen Challenge. And I don't have kids. The greatest responsibility that God ever gives to anyone is when he presents you with a tough decision to make and he expects you to make the right decision based upon all of the information that he has already taught you. It's the greatest responsibility he's given you. And it comes down to personal responsibility, doesn't it? Because I don't know what he's taught you. But he's worked really hard to teach you. He's used all of these circumstances in your life to teach you. Your life is a chalkboard for God to write on. And he's using it. But are you learning? And when it comes time to bear the responsibility of making the right decision, are we going to be faithful to God or are we not? The Bible tells us that we need to be faithful in small things. We're ready for the big battles sometimes. Lord, bring on the sin. Bring on Moab. Bring on Edom. Bring on Philistia. I'm ready, Lord. And we fall apart in the simplest of matters because we're not being faithful in small things. What has God called you to today? Do it right. And let your battle with Moab take care of itself. Because sufficient for the day is worry. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Jesus told you to do that. Let's all stand one more time. Father, thank you for bringing us here. And we especially want to acknowledge who you are in our life today. As God, the champion of all gods. We also want to acknowledge what you've done for us in the past. If indeed you have delivered us from those threats, those sins, those pursuing armies. The great salvation that you've given us. The inexcusable attitude that we can sometimes have in spite of the fact that we've seen you do such great things. Lord, may we not live our life in one of chronic complaining, but of one that just says, even if today I'm thirsty, I'm still okay because that's how I'd have it. Because apparently, Lord, that's how you want it. And even today, if I'm hungry, that's the way that I want it, Lord, because that's the way that you'd have it. I pray that you'd build in us hearts of trust. And if we really agree with that, Lord, that we want to be more trusting, then may we also be prepared for the pain that we must feel in being taught how to trust. You're a good God. We know that. We pray that we would allow ourselves to allow you to continually prove it. That this is not just lip service, that we just don't go through this and, oh yes, I'm saved from sin, and oh yes, God's a good God. But that we could actually sing it. And that we could actually recount in explicit detail why you're so good and what you've delivered us from. Lord, I pray that you're not just a ghost or an idea in the sky, some kind of image that we've seen on a silly painting somewhere, but that you're actually a real God in our life and that you're not one of many, but you are our sole God, Lord, Savior, Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.